Well, good morning. If we know each other well, then you probably know that I really enjoy movies. I love a good movie. Not just like every now and then, but if I'm able to, I'll go to the movie theater by myself and not buy anything. Just sit there alone with no popcorn or anything and just engage in a movie for perhaps 3 hours, which might be too long, but I love them. Maybe you would prefer a book, but I think what we both crave is a good story. We love a good story. And there's often a turn in a good story where there's a turning point, okay? There's often a certain amount of time where maybe exposition happens, things are explained, characters are just doing their thing, regardless of how tense the situation is, whether it's a comedy or thriller. Then something happens, the turning point, and either it changes things or perhaps makes the characters react to what's happening and they have to respond in a certain manner. This happens in The Lion King. Great movie. I thought a movie most people would know. If you haven't, go watch it. But Simba grows up after a somewhat traumatic childhood, if you will, and he tries to escape his problems. However, one of the turning points in the movie is when his father tells him what he must do. Okay, and if you remember, it's when Darth Vader tells Ferris Bueller, Mufasa tells Simba, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And once he remembers that, he goes and reclaims the kingdom under the oppressive reign of his uncle, Scar. Or as my daughter would say, the mean lion. So that's the turning point. And Romans 12 marks a turning point or a major transition in this letter. And so let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For 11 chapters, Paul has explained what God has done for us in Christ. We are sinners, yet Christ died for us. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have received the Spirit. We have been adopted as God's children. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then Paul says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. Now, when I grew up, I had one youth pastor from ages or grade 6 to 12. It was wonderful. I don't remember a single thing he said on stage. Okay? So I have to remember that every time I talk to our students. They're probably not going to remember a single thing, but it's really about the time you spend with them. But I do remember one thing he said. He would always say, if there's a therefore, you see what it's there for. And that has really helped me as I read through Scripture. Every time you see one, I hope you think of that. See what it's there for. So this is not just in view of the mercies explained in the last chapter or the last few verses, but the whole entire letter, right? We've seen these themes all throughout Romans so far. The Christian life does not begin with what we do for God, but it begins with what God has done for us. And Romans 12 is not a call to earn mercy. This is not what it means to present your body, but it's in response to the mercy God has given us. And so that's what we get to talk about today. We might summarize this passage, although it's already pretty small, in this way. Because of God's mercy, we consecrate ourselves to God, separate ourselves from the world's pattern, and experience the Spirit's transformation. So in our text today, there are three things that I think are asked of us the Christian. First is consecration. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's commanded to us. And so the first response to mercy is surrender, to surrender our lives to God and to His will. To consecrate something is to set it apart as holy or to dedicate it for a sacred purpose. That's what it means to consecrate your life to God. And so Paul's language here would have been pretty striking to his readers. Sacrifices were offered on an altar and they died when they were sacrificed. Yet Paul calls believers to be a living sacrifice. So that brings up some interesting points that we should think about. The old sacrifices were placed on an altar once. However, the New Testament believer climbs onto the altar every day. It's not merely the giving of part of ourselves to God, but of our whole self, our whole being, our whole body. Not just our finances, right? Not just our generosity. That's not it. It's not just our talents. Perhaps you serve, and that's amazing. Perhaps you do work that's building up of the body, and that's great. But it's not just our talents. It's not just our emotions that we give to God. But Paul says, present your bodies. He means our whole entire being, our whole lives. Every part of our life should be an act of worship, because it says, this is your true worship. This is how we speak, how we talk to one another, about one another, amongst one another. This is how we work. Are we working just for a job, or are we using that some way to glorify and honor God as an act of worship? It's also how we parent. How we parent is an act of worship. How we treat our spouse should also be an act of worship. How we spend our money, everything we buy, we should be thinking, how does this honor and glorify God? And yes, a cup of coffee in the morning absolutely can honor and glorify God. But it's also how we use our time. Our time is perhaps one of our greatest gifts given to us by God. How can we use our time and worship? But true worship is bigger than just singing. We often think, oh, worship time, that's that 15-minute to 20-minute slot right at the beginning of Sundays. That's a big part of it, but that's not all it is. It's living. And this helps explain why Paul says, this is your true worship. Worship is not just something we merely attend, but worship is something we offer. We offer our worship to God. It's our entire lives, living in response to God's goodness to us. It does, however, require urging. Notice Paul says, I urge you, you should do this. I encourage you to do this. Paul must urge us and encourage the church. Now notice, it's your bodies. He's not talking to just you individually, but to you as a group, a church. Offer your bodies. He must urge them and encourage each other. We must encourage one another day in and day out, spurring one another on continually, living our lives as worship. Now, it's not always easy. If you read through the Bible, you'll see a pretty consistent theme. You'll see it's basically a list of reminders of be faithful to God because He was faithful to you. And that's what a constant theme that we see all throughout Scripture. The difficult part about living sacrifice is that the sacrifice that's living keeps trying to crawl off the altar. That's the difficulty of a living sacrifice. Try and keep an animal on the sacrifice, on the altar. It's not going to work out too well. They're going to try and keep jumping off. Well, we do the same thing. This is a constant reminder that we need, both from reading from Paul, but also from listening to each other, to live our life as worship. One part I want to think about is the benefit and the beauty of the church. We have fellowship with one another. We can use encouragement to each other's benefit. And we can also benefit each other just by spurring one another on. The phrase Paul uses, brothers and sisters, you're going to see it a few times repeated throughout the next couple chapters. And it's really important, but it shows, this sibling language shows the love and the intimacy among fellow believers. The word there is a loving brother and sisterhood. It's mutual care. It's support and its encouragement. We have each other as examples of what it looks like to live our lives as a living sacrifice and to live in worship all the time. Because when we're together and not just seeing this place as, I'll go there once a week, but I'm not really going to get much involved, then we have to think about what it is we're really doing and being part of. Because I want you to be in people's lives, disciple and be discipled, walk step in step with life issues, fellowship with others. Walking together in this way, we encourage each other to give our lives as a living sacrifice. But we also have the perfect example of what it looks like to be a sacrifice. Christ exemplifies the ultimate living sacrifice. His life laid down for humanity's redemption, and he did what nobody else could possibly do. We get to live our lives in light of that, in light of what he did. So the question is not, have I given God some part of my life? But the question is, have I placed my whole self on the altar and made myself available for God's transformation? The second thing that's asked of us is separation. Do not be conformed to this age. And we usually just add on, but be transformed. But sometimes we just need to slow down and read phrase by phrase. Think, what does it mean to be conformed to this age? And what does it mean to resist being conformed? How can we be separated from the rest of the world? What must I resist? The mold of this age. Because there is a mold of this age, even though people are vastly different. It all comes down to the same thing, which is being separated from God. Consecration inevitably leads to separation. Now, sometimes we will be bogged down by being pressed into a mold, into the world, but because the word conformed carries the idea of being shaped, of being pressed or molded into a certain pattern. And Paul recognizes that every believer is under pressure. He doesn't say it as in it's easy, just don't do that. He realizes it's much more difficult than that because the world is constantly discipling us. The world is constantly telling us what to do, what's better, what we should do. It's teaching us what success means. Think about the world's success versus God's success. Two very different things. The world tells us what happiness means, right? What truth means, perhaps what truth is, what identity means. And the world teaches us what matters most. So are you being discipled by the world or are you being discipled by the word? Paul's warning is clear. Do not let the age shape you more than Christ shapes you. Remember your mom always telling you, you are who you hang around? Maybe you're saying that right now to some other people. Well, that's largely true. Have you ever spent enough time around people, you start picking up the way they talk? You start saying the same words they do, the same expressions, phrases, and even their accent perhaps? Has that ever happened? Maybe you've heard it in somebody else and don't realize maybe you do the same thing, but here's the deal. We naturally begin to sound like the voices we listen to. We naturally begin to say the things that we take in. Whatever voice we listen to most, that's likely what we will become. And in this case, it's true on a grand scale. The whole world is trying to mold you. Everybody wants a piece of your attention. The marketing in the world is just crazy. Everybody wants 10 seconds of your attention to tell you what the most important thing right now is. And it's usually something always different. But notice what Paul does not say. He does not say retreat from the world. He doesn't say ignore the world. Nor does he say fear the world. But instead, do not be conformed to the world. Jesus lived in the world without adapting to the world or without adopting the world's values. He ate with sinners, but he did not sin with sinners. And that's what we can do. Christians are called to live in the world without allowing the world to mold them. The pressure was real in Rome, and Paul realizes the pressure would probably not change throughout history. The pressure is real in our culture as well. The world tells us to live for yourself. Live for you. Do what makes you happy. Have you ever heard this one? Follow your heart. Maybe somebody sweet tells you that and means the best. But perhaps don't follow your heart because the heart is deceitful. It's what Scripture tells us. Truth is whatever works for you. Your value comes from your achievement. Even if that's not said, that's what's said through action. And that's what's said by the values set up in the world. Your value comes from your achievement. But instead, if we realize who we are, then our value comes from being made in the image of God and not in what we achieve. Your identity comes from your desires. That's what the world tells us. You are who you desire. But the gospel tells a very different story. Because we belong to Christ, we cannot simply drift with the culture. Have you ever been in a river? Perhaps just a lazy river at a water park, right? You just kind of drift along and you just sit there in the inner tube and it just takes you around, right? It takes active force to go either the other way or maybe to get out and then you miss the exit and you got to turn around the whole time. But instead, if you're paddling, you have to work to go the other way. However, it's not always just up to us, and that's the positive thing that we'll see in our third ask. But because we belong to Christ, we cannot just drift with culture. Instead, a surrendered life will always look different from the surrounding world. A surrendered life will always look different from the rest of the world. We're called to look different. That's why we see so many laws throughout the Bible that just tells you, act different than the world. Be different. Be set apart. Be holy. Consecrate yourself to life in Christ. And many, if not most, believers are not ruined by active, invisible rebellion that we often think of, but instead they're affected by gradual conformity to the world. Little compromises, little adjustments, little accommodations. Eventually the mold of the world becomes more influential than the word of God. The word of the world, the mold of the world becomes perhaps more influential in our lives than we think. Maybe it looks a little bit more valuable than we thought before. But surrendered believers refuse the world's mold. The third ask of us is transformation. We want to be transformed by Christ. Now, Paul moves from what we refuse to what God does. We refuse the world's mold, but this is what God does. The question that we must ask here is, what does God do in me? Not what am I doing, but what does God do in me? He renews my mind and reshapes my life into conformity with Christ. So this command is different. The other command is active. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But this command, it does not say transform yourselves, but it says be transformed. So who is the one who's doing the transforming? This verb is passive. We get to be transformed by the work of the Spirit. Transformation is ultimately God's work in us. Now we get to participate in that, but it's God's work. So really quick for a moment, think of yourself as a house. We often think that sanctification looks like a little bit of redecoration. Maybe swap out a picture in the picture frame. Maybe even go to Hobby Lobby and get a new picture frame altogether. Maybe we could freshen up the paint in the house and readjust the furniture. You know, move the couch over there and put the rug over there and put the chair behind me. But that's not what God's doing. God's not redecorating, but instead he's doing a complete renovation. Sometimes he tears out walls before he builds something beautiful. So what is our role in our transformation? There is There are two truths that we must hold together. We participate and we seek Christ. We read scripture, we pray, we gather together with God's people like we're doing now. We pursue obedience, but the power for change does not rest with us. It does not come from us. The Spirit of God changes us from the inside out. The world tries to mold us from the outside in, but God changes us from the inside out. This is more than just behavior modification. The world focuses on external change, but God produces internal renewal. Paul says that transformation happens through the renewing of your mind. And this is a process for sure, and sometimes quite a long process. But how does God renew our minds? Through scripture, replacing lies with truth. Because if you just reject the lies but have nothing to replace it, what are you going to believe in? God renews our mind through prayer, aligning our hearts with God's purposes and with his perfect will. God renews our minds through Christian fellowship, reminding us of what is real. And God renews our mind through worship, reorienting our hearts and our affections toward God. Because it's a constant reorientation where we have to reject the world and we have to transform our affections to God from the world. Remember, it's an altar that we must crawl onto every day to make ourselves available for the Spirit to do the work in our lives. The mind is renewed when God's truth begins replacing worldly lies. As our thinking changes, so does our desires. Our desires change. Our priorities change. Our actions change. Our words change. Our character changes into being more and more like Christ. And though we'll never be perfect and all sanctification processes look very, very different, though we'll never reach a state of perfection, and we can in some ways halt the transformation going on just by living in sin, God is still working on our hearts and working on our character. God reshapes us into the likeness of Christ. This is why transformation is the opposite of conformity. We're conforming to the world. We're not being transformed. Conformity presses from the outside in, but remember, God changes us from the inside out. Conformity makes us look like the age. It makes us look no different than people today. And remember, we are called, and we see it all throughout Scripture, to be different than the world and to be faithful to God. Be faithful for God's love? No, be faithful because of God's mercy. In light of the mercies, then be transformed. That's what happens. Transformation makes us look like Jesus. We get to be and act and try and imitate Jesus. We place ourselves on the altar, but God changes us on the altar. All we must do is make ourselves available for God's work in our lives. And by presenting ourselves to God and rejecting the molding of the world, we make ourselves available to let God do the work in our lives. So consecration is a response to God's mercy, and transformation in God's work within that is God's work within that response. We make our lives available to God. And as we come near an end, I want to point out a few differences between Romans chapter 1 and where we are today, Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses. I found this really interesting. Romans chapter 1 was mainly describing people who were wayward. Chapter 1 discusses the wrath of God, but here we see in light of the mercies of God. Chapter 1 discusses at some points in length bodies being dishonored, but here we see bodies presented as holy. Chapter 1 discusses idolatrous worship, but here we see our true spiritual worship. Chapter 1 discusses futile thinking and a debased mind. Do we see that in culture today? We see chapter 1 all over the place. Futile thinking and a debased mind, but here we see a renewed mind. And we see the will of God ignored in the first chapter and people being glad about it. But here we see the will of God being discerned and approved. There are truly only two ways of life, one without God and one with God. Our passage today begins and ends with God. In view of the mercies of God, it begins with the mercy of God, and it ends with the will of God, and in between stands the believer. Because of God's mercy, we practice consecration by offering ourselves to God. We pursue separation by rejecting the world's mold, and we experience transformation as the Spirit renews our minds. What we must do is daily crawl up onto the altar and just say, God, please change me. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And remember, it's God's work, not yours. And that's the beauty of our transformation, that God does it and not us. But we also must remember that we're in this together. Present your bodies, brothers and sisters. Let's be a church. Let's be a church who loves one another, who fellowships with one another, who greets each other with joy and kindness, but with realness too. Let's disciple one another and be discipled. Let's spur one another on so that we can not try and crawl off the altar, but to present our bodies as consecrated for God. As God transforms us, we become increasingly able to discern, delight in, and walk in his good, pleasing, and perfect will. People often ask, what is God's will for my life? Well, I don't know. I don't have a crystal ball. But what I do know is that as we become more and more transformed with the mind of Christ, then we'll be able to discern what is the will of God. And we'll be in the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the abundant mercy you have shown us through Jesus Christ. Help us to respond rightly to that mercy. Teach us to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices. May our worship extend beyond this gathering and be seen in the way we speak, work, serve, love, and obey. Protect us from being conformed to the pattern of this world, and give us discernment when the world pressures us to think, speak, and live contrary to your word. God, help us to stand faithfully and joyfully as followers of Christ. And God, renew our minds by your word and through the power of your Spirit. Transform us from the inside out and shape our desires, our priorities, our character, and our lives so that we increasingly reflect the image of Jesus. God, as you transform us, help us to recognize and walk in your good, pleasing, and perfect will. May our lives bring glory to you and point others to the mercy that has changed us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.